If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read together verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Peter writes, verse 1 of chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we beseech You this morning that You will take Your Word, which we hold in our hands, and from these very pages of sacred Scripture, may Your Word come with fresh power into our hearts and into our minds. Grant that all of us may be obedient to Your Word, that we may respond in faith, that we may hear Your voice in the pages of Scripture. Grant that our Lord Jesus Christ may be elevated among us, set above us, so that we may see Him. Feed us, for we are a hungry people. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter continues Peter's thinking about suffering. And we have been talking about this whole issue of suffering as Christians. And in chapter 5, as we come to the final chapter of Peter's letter to those ancient Christians written so long ago, he is still thinking in the framework of suffering. And so he's going to direct his thoughts in this passage, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, to a group of people, to individuals, because he's still thinking about what it means for them to live in the context of suffering. So we have to keep that in our minds as we come to this chapter, chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. And in these final remarks to his readers, he is giving practical exhortation. And I want you to notice how practical he is. For instance, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "I exhort the elders." So I'm speaking to the elders because I want them to respond. And then secondly, in verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you who are younger," and then he says, "all of you." And so he speaks to three groups, it would appear, the elders, the younger, and then all of you. And we may say all of us as we look at this passage this morning. Notice in verse 1 the little word "so." Some might say "therefore" or "then." That little word indicates, of course, a connection with chapter 4. So what Peter is saying in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is not disconnected from chapter 4 and the previous initial section, verses 12 through 19. In fact, he is just continuing his thinking about what we talked about last week as we saw that suffering is a reality, suffering is a fact, it happens to every Christian. And there are certain responses that we are to have when it comes to suffering. We are to rejoice in the midst of suffering. But we are to suffer as Christians, not suffer as murderers or as evildoers or as meddlers. We're not to be like that when it comes to suffering. If we are accused of that, make sure that the accusation is not true of your life. So if you're going to suffer, let it be as a Christian. And then he wants us to see that the big picture is that you may have suffering now in the present moment, but you will have glory in the future. It's because of Jesus' suffering in the present that he enjoys the exaltation and his glory at the Father's right hand now. And so Peter connects present moment suffering with future glory. If you wish to escape the suffering, you may lose the glory. So very, very important for us. And so the Apostle Peter is continuing, and when he uses verse 1, so, or that little word that makes the connection to the previous chapter, he is saying this, in the light of what I have previously said, you elders, and you younger, and all of you, and then he lists how they ought to be in the face, in the midst of this context of persecution and of suffering. So in these verses, Peter is going to do two things. He's going to talk about our approach to our responsibilities in the light of suffering. And then he's going to tell us about our attitudes that are connected with our approach to those responsibilities. And our attitudes are to flow from our approach. Now, let me show you. He tells the elders, for instance, in verse 2, the approach that they must have. What is the approach that they must have? Here it is. Shepherd the flock of God. You come to the people of God, you elders in a church, you come to the people of God. How should you come? And what should you be thinking about? And what should you be doing? Shepherd the flock of God. And then flowing from that approach, he follows up in verses 2 and 3 with all the attitudes that are connected with shepherding the flock of God. And we'll look at that. Then in verse 5, notice that the younger are to be subject to the elders. And that idea of being subject is the approach that the younger are to have towards the elders. Then he talks about their attitude, and their attitude is one to be one of humility. And then he includes every one of us, all of us, clothe yourself with humility. So he talks about approach, and he talks about attitude. And I want to speak this morning about having a biblical approach and a biblical attitude under suffering, or in the context of suffering and persecution. Faith is really seen to be faith when it is tested. Faith is really seen to be faith when it's under pressure, when suffering is around, when persecution comes. Faith is to be demonstrated in the midst of daily afflictions. Faith is to be shown and revealed in trials and in testing and even in the midst of temptation. So Peter wants us to live in a certain way. Now this is a very important passage that we have before us. The Apostle Peter in this passage gives a broad overview of the functions of elders in particular. Now, if you want to read about the qualifications of elders and the character of elders, then you have to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Titus chapter 1. And you can also look at Hebrews chapter 13 for some specific mention about elders. But here, the Apostle Peter is, in a broad sense, in a broad overview, dealing with the elders in the church. And what he is saying about the elders in the church is going to take place in the context of the suffering that they had to face in the first century. Not only in the context of suffering, but in the context, of course, of a local church. because that's where the elders function and that's where the elders live. That's where the elders are examples to others in the local church. So the context here that Peter's thinking about is in the local church where the elders will live out that function, that calling that they have. And not only that, but in the midst of an oppressive society, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, they are to live in that context. Now, we are so removed from the first century that we forget that this is the context, that this is what Peter is referring to. But in the same time, the application in our own time is that if we are suffering persecution, then of course, in chapter 4 and verses 12 through 19, he has dealt with how we are to handle the suffering of life and the persecutions that come our way. Now he wants to become a little bit more particular and a bit more specific, so he deals with elders and then younger, and then he includes all of us when he says all of you in verse 5. Now, since what he says about elders takes place not only in the context of suffering, but in the context of the local church, therefore the Apostle Peter is concerned about church life with all of its needs, with all of its aspirations, with all of its goals. The Apostle Peter wants us to bring into our minds the idea that what the elders do, they do in a local church. That's their primary function. It's in a local church. The broader context may be a context of suffering. And for Peter and for the elders in the first century, that was the context of suffering. It was a place and a time of suffering. So even though suffering may come, the elders in a local church are to continue to function according to the calling of God and the abilities that God has given to them. Now, the interesting thing about persecution and suffering is that it really sorts out the real from the false, right? It really does. It sifts out the real from the false. It is interesting when you read the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that this assumption is made over and over again that there are real and there are false. That there is the true and there is the liar. That there are those who are really genuine and there are those who are false and hypocrites. And the distinction is clearly made in Scripture. You are either one of those. You are either genuinely, truly a believer in Christ or you are not. So when Peter addresses the elders, he is thinking about the flock, the church, and he is thinking about who he is writing to. And this morning, as I look out upon you, I don't know all of you. I don't know if you're all genuine believers. If you're not a genuine believer, you're not a believer. And those are the two camps that we have before us this morning. So persecution and suffering really sorts that out. If you're a genuine Christian, you will understand what suffering is all about. But if you're not a genuine Christian, then you may shrink away from that and say, I want nothing more to do with that. And so you really show your true colors in the times of affliction, in the times of suffering, and so on. You remember the Apostle Paul, how he complained in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 when he said of Demas, who had been with him, Demas has loved this present world and has forsaken me. He loves the present world. And that is now come to fruit. It's come out in his life. And how has he shown it? He's forsaken me. And you remember when the Apostle Paul was thinking about the opposition of the circumcision party as he wrote to those Galatians so long ago, and he said in chapter 6 and verse 12, he said about those circumcision party people, he said, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They want all the Christians, the Gentiles, to become Jews by being circumcised. And Paul says their real motivation is to escape persecution. So you become like us, but he says their real motive is so that they, the Jews, can escape persecution and suffering. Peter tells us, doesn't he, that it is better to suffer persecution and to suffer according to God's will as a Christian than to renounce Christ in order to avoid trouble in the present moment. If you are prepared to avoid trouble, then you are not prepared to suffer in the present. And the Apostle Peter has made that clear back in chapter 4, that suffering and persecution really nails your colors to the mast. You run the flag up as to who you really are when suffering and persecution comes. That's why in times of prosperity, that's why in times of peace, it becomes easy to just go with the flow, and you really may not be a genuine Christian. Because you're happy, and things are great, and things are good, but just let the heat turn up, and that's when the colors are really shown. So, Peter's writing to people in that situation. He's writing to elders who are in the midst of suffering. He's writing to these other groups in the church who are in the midst of suffering. And so if you avoid suffering now, in the present, you run the risk of losing glory in the future. That's what we saw in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So, this process, this suffering, really sorts out the real from the false. Now, since Jesus loves the church so much, as the scriptures tell us, He will do everything to preserve His church. He's not going to let the church be washed away out to sea and drowned and forgotten and ruined. Jesus will never do that. He will keep His church. He will preserve His people. And God does that by using a refining, purifying process. So if you look at chapter 4 and verse 17, He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And He says, "If it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ?" So very, very careful, very specific. God brings judgment upon His people, but the judgment that He brings upon His people is a purifying judgment, is a process that refines us, that changes us and causes us to focus on God and so on. So the household of God, in chapter 4 and verse 17, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God," is a reference to the people of God, a reference to the church of the Lord Jesus. And doesn't Jesus do that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches? That's exactly what Jesus does. He brings His word of discipline, His word of judgment. He tells them the good things they've done, but He says, "Listen, I'm warning you. If you don't do this, then I'm going to bring this judgment and I'm going to deal with you in such and such a manner." Now, dear congregation, the elders represent, do they not, the leadership in a local church. And we speak about leadership in a local church in terms of elders and in terms of deacons. We do not speak about leadership in a local church in the hands of one man, because the scriptures do not teach that. They teach a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. So leadership in a church is in the hands of a group of individuals, of elders and of deacons. And so the elders who represent leadership, who are the leaders in a local church, they are to be examples of continuing under the fiery intensity of persecution and suffering. Where will you look if you cannot look to your leaders? So when the pressures come, when suffering comes, where will you look unless you can see those who themselves are undergoing the fiery trials of suffering and afflictions and persecutions and stand resolute? So the elder is to be an example to the flock of God. And the elders should not draw back from shepherding the flock in the midst of this kind of oppression, in the midst of this kind of context, suffering and persecution. So we are not to draw back just because trials have come, but we are to embrace the trials and take them and see God working in and through them. Verse 3 tells us of 1 Peter 5 that the elder is to be an example to the flock. So his own life, my life, is to shine out as an example. What a high calling that is. What a frightful calling that is. Notice how Peter identifies himself in verse 1. He says, to the elders that he's writing, he calls himself a fellow elder. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, he introduced his letter, didn't he, to those churches in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, and Galatia by referring to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you, elect exiles who are scattered throughout all of these regions. I'm writing to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And from that authority of apostolic authority as an apostle, Peter writes. So his letter contains the authority of apostle. Now he brings himself into the local church context and says, with the elders in those local churches, I'm also an elder. I'm a fellow elder. And you will notice that when he talks about himself as an elder, as one of them, he gives two further descriptions of himself. And notice these descriptions. Number one, as an elder, in verse 1, he speaks about a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and secondly, a partaker in the glory to be revealed. So when he speaks of himself as an elder in the church, as one who shepherds the flock, he says, I do this because I am a witness of the sufferings of Jesus, and I am a partaker of the glory that is to come. Now we need to just back up and understand this. Back in chapter 4, look at verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Why should you do that? That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So, verse 12, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Okay, Christians shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes. Christians shouldn't be taken unawares. But rejoice, which is the incredible thing that we looked at last week. How do I do that? How do I rejoice? Well, listen, there are major connections to rejoicing in sufferings now. If you share in Christ's sufferings by rejoicing that you're connected with Jesus, you are also going to share and rejoice in the glories that are to come. So there's a connection between the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ, and there's a connection for the Christian who shares in Jesus' sufferings, who rejoices in his trials, who rejoices in his persecutions, because that connects him with the same glory that Jesus had. Now Peter says, listen, as an elder in the local church, he says, I'm also a witness. I've seen the sufferings of Jesus with my own eyes. I have seen, testify, I can speak on authority about the sufferings of Jesus. But at the same time, he says, I am a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So, he says, because I can speak of Jesus' sufferings, I can also tell you, you who are suffering now, who are wondering, is it worth it? Can I make it? How can I see this stuff through? Who are wondering that, he says, listen, I'm already a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Same idea that the Apostle Paul uses when he talks about our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It's a done deal. It's as if it's already happened. And the Apostle Peter is saying here, I'm a witness of Jesus in his suffering, but I'm also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed when Jesus comes. Now, why does he do that? Why does he say that? He says that because these people in the churches scattered throughout were suffering. And he wants to tell them, listen, the suffering part is part of being connected with Christ. That's normal. Don't be surprised, verse 12, chapter 4, at the fiery trial that is soon to come upon you. Don't be surprised when it happens. It is an evidence, it is a proof when you rejoice in those sufferings that you will share in the glory that is to come. So he says, listen, I'm already a partaker of that glory because I share in Christ's sufferings. Is not this a word to perseverance? Don't give up. Don't abandon the faith. Don't lose hope. Be encouraged, Peter is saying. And he says, listen, if ever there's a place where people can get discouraged, it's in the leadership of the church because they have responsibility over the flock of God. So he says, listen, I want to tell you elders, how to do that. So this is great encouragement to me because I occupy this place and this position as an elder in the church, one of the elders with Bill and with Larry. So I understand what Peter is saying here. It's a great encouragement to us. Now you remember when Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures back in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. It says, thus it was written, or Jesus says, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and that on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That's why Peter talks about being a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Because what will give him authority in the church over those other elders is that he himself was connected to Jesus and his suffering. I saw it. I was there. I can testify to it. So I know that what you're going through, I know what you're going through because I have gone through the same. And guess what? Jesus suffered himself. He suffered because the glory is to come. No suffering, you avoid the glory. Jesus suffered, was obedient, even to the point of death. Now, since Peter is a fellow elder with these elders, what is he doing? He's linking his ministry with theirs, isn't he? Saying, listen, I know what you're going through. I know where you are. He says, I'm with you. I'm one of you. He understands their responsibilities. He understands their fears. He understands their weaknesses. He understands their pressures. He understands their burdens. He understands their trials. Peter understands all of these things because he says, I'm an elder like you. I'm an elder like you. Now, if ever there was an apostle who learned the hard way, then surely it was Simon Peter, right? He always spoke first and then thought later, right? So he always put his foot in his mouth and then he spoke later. But here in this passage, the apostle has learned Christ, hasn't he? Now, you remember the apostle Paul talked about learning Christ, becoming like Christ. Peter says, listen, I've learned Christ. I share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle Peter says he has learned Christ. In fact, here is the true apostle. Here is the true disciple who shares in the sufferings of his Lord. Now, what did Jesus do with Peter in John chapter 21? In John chapter 21, he forgave him his sin and he gave him his authority and his commission to go and to preach and to be a shepherd, an apostle of the people of God. So, Jesus gave him authority and a commission to feed the people, to care for the people, and this is what Peter does right here in chapter 5 in this epistle. In other words, he wholeheartedly embraces the calling that God has laid upon him. Even though Simon Peter knows that if I do this, it's going to lead to my death. Now let me show you that. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, verse 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You see what he says? He says, I know that I'm going to put off my body. I know that I'm going to die. That's going to come to me soon. So he speaks about his own death. And he says, in spite of what I know that is coming for me, I embrace completely my calling as an apostle and as an elder. And Peter, and by the way, the Apostle Peter is not asking of any elder what he has not undergone himself. He's not asking something that he's not prepared to do himself. No, Peter is prepared to do what God has called him to do, and every other elder should see him as an example to them. Now, notice that Peter anticipates sharing in the glory of Jesus when Jesus comes. That's what he says, a partaker in the glory. So he speaks of it as already accomplished. I'm already a partaker. That's what he says. In other words, Peter is a great motivator. This is great, rich motivation, isn't it? I'm already a partaker. If you know that you're already a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed when Jesus comes, then you will just live your life in anticipation, or you ought to live your life in anticipation of that glory that is coming for you. Jesus does the same, doesn't he? Our memory verse says that. If we lose our life now, we shall find it, right? So you lose your life, you'd be willing to deny yourself, be willing to give up everything, renounce all that you have. Come follow me, Jesus says. If you're prepared to do that now, guess what? You'll find life. You'll find life. That's motivation, right? Because you see, this motivation cuts to the very distinguishing of who you say you are. And it says that to elders as well. And so Peter motivates us. Now, what should an elder do, dear congregation, with that kind of stuff, right? That motivation. Well, he should respond to it, right? If he says, well, that's for you, Peter. It's not for me in my time. You've lost it, okay? It's not what an elder should do. He must respond to that motivation. So Peter then, not only talking about the approach that he has, shepherd the flock of God, but he lists all of the attributes that are connected with shepherding, with being an elder. So notice these. And let me break them down to you into a group of three under the adverb oversight, okay? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. I want to take that word oversight, that adverb, and then I want to break down what Peter says an elder should do in the light of that oversight. So, number one, we are to oversee the flock not by force, but willingly. We are to oversee the flock not by force, but willingly. That's very important, right? Number two, we are to oversee the flock not greedy for money, but with eagerness to serve. In other words, Bill, Larry, and myself in Bethel Community Church here are not doing what we do for shameful gain, but because we are eager to serve. We should be doing that. Okay, that's what Peter says, overseeing the flock, not greedy for money, but with an eagerness to serve. Number three, we are to oversee the flock not as domineering, but as an example to them. So here's the big three, and then we'll look at the individuals, okay? Number one, not by force, but willingly. Number two, not greedy for money, but with eagerness to serve. And number three, not as domineering, but as an example. So how do we do that? Well, let me take you through what Peter says. Verses 2 and 3. Look what he says, first of all, shepherd the flock of God. That has the idea of feeding, teaching, tending, caring, ruling, all of those ideas, shepherd the flock. Okay, that's what a shepherd does. He looks after the sheep, he keeps them, he tends them, he cares them, he feeds them, he rules over them. So Peter says, big picture, if you're an elder, here's what you do. You shepherd the flock of God. Secondly, he says, exercise oversight. That word, episkopeo, is simply the word that's used for an overseer, word that's used for a bishop, the word that's used for an elder. So he joins the responsibility with the office. And so he says, when you exercise oversight, you are to demonstrate responsibility in caring for the flock. Thirdly, not under compulsion. Not because we have to, but because we want to. That's what Peter says. An elder is shepherding the flock of God not because he has to shepherd them, but because he wants to do that. You see, being an elder, dear congregation, is far more about responsibility than just about fulfilling a duty. Okay? It's far more than just fulfilling the duty. An elder is not an elder because he thinks to himself, well, I better do this because nobody else will. Okay? That's not an elder. It's not a deacon. I better do this because nobody else will. There's no gun to the head motivation here. Okay? He who desires the office of an overseer, of an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, desires a good thing. Desires. Wants it. And how does he demonstrate that he wants it? He does it. He's using it. He's serving already. Notice what Peter says, fourthly, but willingly as God would have you. We are not elders, dear congregation, because we have to be elders. We are elders, first of all, because God has called us to be elders, and secondly, because we desire to be elders. That's why we're elders. God has called us to that in this church, and we desire to be that. We are willing, because notice, God wants it that way. An elder, a deacon, will find themselves very quickly burnt out, all right, if he loses sight of these things. In other words, we become cynical about our responsibilities. We become bitter about our responsibilities. We become sarcastic about our responsibilities. We're not to be like that. We serve willingly as God would have us. Number five, not for shameful gain. Elders, pastors, do not serve to make easy money. Notice it's shameful gain that Peter says is wrong. Shameful gain. It's not that gain is wrong. The scriptures talk about those who teach ought to be receive something for what they have done. It's a fact. It's what the scriptures say. This is about shameful gain. You remember Balaam, the false prophet? He served for money. He served for profit. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So he's false prophet. He's gaining by wanting to do that which is wrong. Peter says an elder is not like that. Not for shameful gain. Notice what it is then. An elder must be eager. This is the word, an active word. Eager, willing to serve with joy. So I ask my elders, and my deacons, I ask the congregation, are we willing to serve with joy? Number seven, not domineering over those in your charge. Notice, the congregation is in the charge of the elders. And those elders are not to dominate over those who are in your charge. In other words, no lording it over the saints you're supposed to serve. Okay. So Peter envisions that the saints of God have been given into the hands of the elders. I think the King James talks about a God's heritage, those allotted to the elders. Remember that the Bible says that an elder will give an account of every soul under his care. I must give an account of you this morning. That is an incredible burden. The elder is to embrace that with joy. Otherwise, he's not an elder. So you see how the elder is constrained in one sense. It's like as if you... The hammer of God's word in Jeremiah is just there. The fire of God's word is just going to come out. Can't avoid it. He desires it, but yet the burden is great. Can't escape from it, but he wants it. It's great pressure. Not domineering. Okay, so being an elder is a massive, holy, biblical responsibility. We must give an account, as the writer to the Hebrews says, of the souls entrusted to our care. Number eight, Peter says, being examples to the flock. Sheep always look to the shepherd. When the crises come, sheep look to the leader. When the wolf comes, what do the sheep want? The shepherd, right? To stand up. If the sheep are going to go over the cliffside and injure themselves, it's not other sheep that are going to get down there. It's not other sheep that can climb down. It's the elder that has to climb down. The shepherd has to climb down and get the sheep and care for them. Elders are shepherds. They must care for the sheep. Must be an example to the flock. There is a reward for elders who serve like this. Look what Peter says. He talks about an unfading crown of glory, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd, isn't he? John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's why he's a good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. But Jesus, as we know from Hebrews chapter 13, 20, 21, is the great shepherd of the sheep. So that God who has brought about the eternal covenant, who is brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that God who will equip us with everything that is necessary for us to live a life that pleases Him and to do good. He's a great shepherd. He's brought again from the dead. He's given us all that we need for a life of godliness. He equips His sheep and He equips His shepherds. But here Peter says that Jesus is the chief shepherd. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, and remember Peter's already said, I'm a partaker of the glory when it's revealed. Verse 1, so when he comes, when the chief shepherd comes, so now he's thinking of his relationship to Jesus. Here I am on earth as a shepherd, as an elder, but the chief shepherd's coming. What's the chief shepherd going to do when he comes to the under shepherds? He says he's going to reward them if they have been like this. Oh, dear congregation, I want to be like this because there's an unfading crown of glory. That's why. It's an unfading crown of glory when Jesus comes. It's a reward that is eternal. It's a reward that is glorious. You know, this word for unfading, by the way, is the word for a flower in the Greek text, the amaranth. A red blossom with unfading color. It maintains its color under pressure. Doesn't fade. And so the pristine character of this glorious crown, an unfading crown of glory, right, will never fade, never lose its luster. Not like an earthly crown. Shine it, polish it, make sure it doesn't rust and crumble and go down to the dust. And of course, in the first century, the idea of a crown was that wreath of leaves, you remember, on the head. Well, you put that on the mantelpiece and for a day you look at it and you say, boy, it looks really green and nice and fresh, but give it a week and it's fading away and it's crumbling and soon you'll be able to just crumble it. Where's your crown? It's gone. Where's the reward for your feats in the circus, your attainment in the Olympic Games, whatever it is, where's the reward? It's crumbled to dust. But not this crown. Now this is an unfading crown of glory. I get the idea that here's a crown that just radiates glory, because that's what it says, of glory. An unfading crown that's got color, that's full of luster, that's full of glory, that just reveals itself as a crown of glory. I want that reward. But dear congregation, that word, the amaranth, unfading, Peter uses the same word, by the way, in chapter 1 and verse 4, when he talks about we have an inheritance that is unfading. Every Christian, an inheritance that is unfading. Now you can lay up all the money you want in the bank now for your posterity, for the generations to come, but there's no guarantee that that will last at all. It will fade away. It will vanish away. But not our inheritance. It's an unfading inheritance. Same word. Can never perish. Never diminish. It's there, kept for us in heaven by our great God. So God rewards His servants. You remember what John says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 8? Or chapter verse 8, he says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Watch your life. Watch your life so that you may win a full reward. Apostle Paul says, Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward because you are serving the Lord Christ. And this word crown, Stephanos, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we do it to receive an imperishable crown. Paul tells Timothy, henceforth, chapter 4, verse 8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to only to me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. Are you loving the appearing of Jesus that is to come? If you are, a crown of righteousness is laid up for you. A crown of righteousness. I just want to be righteous in this life. But a crown of righteousness, always mine, to be cast at the feet of Jesus for eternity. Doesn't James tell us in James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him? Do you love God? Are you standing firm under trial? It's a crown of life for you. Well, you could put all these together and you might have quite a collection. If you like this, right? So there's a word to elders. Broad functions. Let me say a word about this verse 5, the younger. In verse 5, the approach and the attitude that Peter desires of those who are younger. Look at what he says. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That word subject, yield, submit, be under the authority of. Now, Peter is not referring to people who are younger in age. Okay, so he's not making a comparison between elders as older people and younger as younger people in terms of age. He's not doing that because in verse 1, when he speaks about the elders, he is speaking about them in the context of the leadership of the local church. Okay, so immediately there's a distinction made. The elders are not old people. The elders are those who serve in the church as the leaders. And this, secondly, Peter does not use the usual word that you would for someone younger in age, but he uses a word that refers to a group who are less. Who are less. The elder is supposed to be mature in the faith. And it is this maturity in the faith that is contrasted with those who are younger, who are less so. Those who are not mature as they ought to be. Those who are not mature in the faith. Now, this does not mean that someone who is not an elder is not mature. Okay, don't make that mistake. Peter's not saying only the elders are mature Christians. That's not what he is saying. He is saying there is a group, they are called the younger, they are less than the elders in maturity of faith. Doesn't mean there are others in the congregation who are not as mature or maybe more mature than the elders. But there is a group, he says, who are less mature. And the cure for them is to be subject. They are to come to the elders in subjection. Now, this younger group, of course, may think that they know better. That's the idea. We know about the faith better than the elders. By the way, church splits often occur along this line. Peter says, listen, I can cure all church splits. The younger, those less in maturity, subject yourselves to the elders, to those in authority. Now, of course, this presupposes that the elders are biblical, right? If the elder is not biblical, doing what he wants, if he is doing these kinds of things, domineering, then he disqualifies himself. Not only that, but the younger group might not like to subject themselves because they lack maturity in the faith. Peter says, listen, be subject to the elders, those who are less mature in the faith. So it's apparent, even in the first century, that church leadership carries with it the responsibility to constantly watch over the flock, preventing unnecessary danger that can come and arise from those who are less mature in the faith. It is also apparent that the younger, that group, whoever they are, does not represent every single person in the church. Doesn't represent every single person in the church other than the elders. So Peter, in order to deal with them, everybody in the church, look what he says in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, and I take that all of you to mean all of us in the congregation. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Here's the attitude, the approach. I subject myself to the authority of the elders in the church. How do I do that? What kind of attitude must I have? I must be humble. And not only is it for those who are less mature that must be humble to their elders and to others, but all of us are to be humble towards one another. Everybody in the church, so here is the supreme attitude that we have. Humility, putting others before you put yourself. Did not Jesus do this for us? He put us before Himself. He humbled Himself. He fixed His heart upon us. He did the will of God for us. What is humility? It's simply seeking the glory of God before all things in serving one another. When we serve each other, it's the glory of God that is there in our minds. We want God to be glorified. If I want God to be glorified, I'm going to humble myself so that God can be glorified. If I assert myself, then God doesn't get the glory. So we, and notice what Peter says, we are to wear humility. Clothe yourselves, he says, with humility towards one another. Wear humility like clothing. Now I look at you this morning and you're clothed. You came in with your clothing on. It's still on you. It's still with you. When you leave, it'll still be with you until you change. But you'll always put some clothing on. Somewhere. Clothing is with us. It's part of us. It's connected to us. We wear it. It surrounds us. Peter says, put humility on like that. It's always with you. So when you deal with one another, when you talk to one another, when you laugh with one another, when you're upset with one another, remember, humility, big picture, okay? So I must have the right opinion of others. How do I do that? I must have a less opinion of myself. That's how you do it. You want to have the right opinion of someone else, have a less opinion of yourself. And a higher opinion of others. Now, why should we say that? Because, dear congregation, self likes to be prominent. Self likes to be first. Self likes to be seen. Self likes to be heard. Self likes to be number one. If we are not humble, what are we? We're proud. There's no middle ground. It's not as if you're somewhere in the middle of the ground there. Nobody can determine what you are. If you're not humble, you're proud. If you're not proud, you're humble. Notice what the text says, that by doing this, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why does He give grace to them? So that they can be even more humble. He helps them. But if you are proud, God opposes you. God stands against you. God is not for us. God is against us. He will deal with us in our pride. By the way, that word oppose means to resist, to be in battle against. You want to be in battle against God? You lose, right? Every time. Every time. By the way, this verse, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, comes straight out of the Septuagint version, direct quote of Proverbs chapter 3 and 34. You'll also find it, by the way, in James chapter 4 and verse 6. True humility comes when we recognize our dependence upon God, and it results in a willingness to be willing to share and to serve one another. How are you serving Jesus in this church? I'm not asking you how you're serving Jesus out there. Okay, I'm not asking that question. That's another question. But I am asking you, if this is your church, how are you serving Jesus in this church? You ask that question of yourself. You answer it. This is not a contrived humility. This is not a put-on humility. That would be arrogance. That would be pride. It's not what Peter's saying. Humility is tested, dear congregation, in this one place, of all places, the local church. That is where humility is tested. That is where it can be seen whether you have a low opinion of yourself and a higher opinion of others. Is it put on? Or is it yours by the grace of God, which He gives to those who are truly humble, so that they may continue to serve with humility? Serious question, right? If you truly wish to be humble, I guarantee you God will help you. Because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He will help us if we wish to be humble. To be humble is to be like Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To be humble is a mark of discipleship. To be humble is a mark of the real from the false. False humility is pride. So Peter just comes right back to, in the context of suffering and persecution, who are you? Who are you really? That's the issue. And so from the leadership of the church on down to those less mature in the faith, to everybody in the church, Peter addresses his remarks to all of the saints, and he says, we're servants, and as servants of Christ, we must be humble towards one another. Servants of Jesus and servants of each other. So I address my remarks this morning. Finally, may the elders exercise oversight eagerly and as an example. And may all of us be subject to Jesus in the church. And may we humble ourselves in order to obtain the grace of God, so that we can continue to serve Christ as He expects of us. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together.